a group of Jews who became Christians, and then after they'd been Christians for a while, things started to get difficult. They started to get persecuted, and things were challenging, and they got to a point where they wanted to quit. And so the Hebrew writer writes to them, writes this book that basically tells them, don't quit, don't give up. And the way he does that is by telling them about Jesus. If they can just understand who Jesus is better, it will motivate them to keep going. And so as we've been going through here, in the first chapter we talked about Jesus as the great exalted king. And we talked about how Jesus was even greater than angels, was the way the writer described him. But then in the next chapter, we talked about Jesus humbling himself and coming all the way down to this earth as a human. And then he talks about, in chapter 3, about Jesus being faithful. And he compares Jesus to Moses. And he talks about how Moses was faithful and Jesus is faithful. And in doing that, he shows how Jesus is greater than Moses. He's talked about how he's greater than angels. Now he's greater than Moses. And then he uses that as a warning to talk about how we need to be faithful as well. He talks about the Israelites in the wilderness and how they weren't faithful, and this is what happened to them. There's a promised rest for us if we remain faithful. Well, then from there he leads on to what he's really been trying to build up to this whole book, which is Jesus is our great high priest. And he starts talking about how Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. And Jesus is this priest who goes before God, he offers his blood, and that atones for our sins, and therefore we can have this relationship with God. And he uses this prophecy from Psalm 110, which says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's his key verse to show this is a prophecy showing that Jesus is a high priest today. And he is like that man Melchizedek way back in the Old Testament. And he's about to launch into this whole big thing about who Melchizedek is and what that means for Jesus and everything. And then he stops and he cuts himself short and says, "Well, I feel like you're not ready to hear this yet. You haven't grown to the point that you need to be to really hear this kind of deep teaching," is what the Hebrew writer says. And so he talks about how the people are still drinking the milk of the word. They should have grown up to a point where they were really digesting the deeper parts of the word, but they were still there drinking the milk as infants, but they need to mature. So he explains that to them, and then he gives them some encouragement and some motivation. And here he says, you need to have a hope. God has given you this hope. You need to cling to this hope. And to express that, he says, look at Abraham. Here's an example of someone who God made a promise to. And God was faithful to that promise. After Abraham had withstood this very challenging test where God said, you need to offer your son Isaac. Then, after that, God makes this great promise to him. It's a covenant promise again to Abraham, where he says, I'm going to bless you, and all the peoples of the whole earth are going to be blessed because of you. And God swears this oath, swearing by his own name, that he will not change. He will keep this promise to Abraham and his descendants forever. And then the Hebrew writer shows that that promise, in fact, is us. We are the heirs of that promise. And so we have that great hope because of that oath that God swore, because of that promise that he made. And then he uses the picture of an anchor. Our hope is like an anchor. In the storms of life, nothing is going to move us because we have that anchor. And that anchor is cast right in the presence of God, right in that holy of holy place where Jesus entered as our high priest. And that brings them all the way back to Jesus as our high priest. And then he talks about how Jesus is our high priest like Melchizedek, and he goes through a whole explanation of what that means. And that's where we are today. After that long review, that finally brings us back to where we are today with Jesus as our high priest. Now, this is the end of this Melchizedek section. We've talked so far about how Jesus is a priest. And the way he did this section is he's expositing Psalm 110, just one verse in there where he says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the first section, he talked about in chapter 5 how Jesus is a priest, and he talks about what that means. Then in chapter 7, last week, we talked about how Jesus is a priest forever. He's always going to be a priest for us. And that's such a comfort that he's always there. Now, today, we're going to talk about this change of order. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when the priesthood, an order of priests is this idea of sort of, you might think of it sort of as a dynasty of kings, a dynasty of priests. This order is this priest is descended from this priest, is descended from this priest, or these priests are all under this same kind of law or system. Well, here you had the people, the Jews at that time, were familiar with the Levitical priests, the priests that were under the system of Levi. They were all descended from Levi. The writer is going to show Jesus is not under that system, the system you're familiar with. Instead, he's a priest more like Melchizedek. It's a whole other system of priests. And because it's a change of system, there's a whole lot of implications to that. Okay, before we begin with this, I want to ask the question, why is it important for us today to talk about Jesus as a high priest? What is it that we could take home from a lesson about Jesus as a priest? Yes?
He intercedes between God and us, both from God to us and us to God in prayer.
Very good. So it'll give us a better understanding of our salvation, our relationship to God, because of and to see what Jesus does. That's good. Anything else? Yes?
Well, it has to do with the keeping of the covenant. There's a covenant between God and man. And God always keeps his side. Man has always failed at his side. In this case, Jesus, God as man, is keeping man's side of the covenant, which makes it perfect and eternal.
Very good. Yes, and that gives us a lot of confidence to understand that. Yes. Anything else? Okay, so it gives us this confidence. It helps us understand our salvation better. This is the kind of thing that's going to motivate us and help us to have that hope. Another aspect that we really haven't talked about much yet in this class is the book of Hebrews helps us understand how to use the Old Testament. You see the Old Testament quoted all the time through the book of Hebrews. And so there's two things that I've kind of learned so far from the book of Hebrews, two things I've seen quite a bit here. One is, it's critically important that we know the Old Testament. For us to be Christians today, it's critically important that we understand the things back there in the Old Testament. The Hebrew writer shows us that importance. He's constantly quoting the Old Testament and showing how that applies to us today. Those things teach us about Jesus today. So one thing that we learn is the importance of knowing the Old Testament. But then we also see that what we need to be following today is the New Testament. And that's, by just writing it that way, maybe that's an oversimplification. But he's going to show here how we're no longer under that old law. How what we follow today is Christ. And so for this class and for the next couple classes, we're really going to get a good understanding of why we follow the New Testament and what we use the Old Testament for, but what we don't use the Old Testament for. And so these things are really going to help us with that. This is the kind of issue that can be a real problem for Christians, where how am I supposed to follow the Old Testament? What do I do with it? Do I take this command? Do I take that command? What do I do with this Old Testament? It's 2/3 of my Bible. I don't even understand what to do with it. The Hebrew writer really explains how we use it. Yes?
Of course, this period of time, who he's talking to, the Jews, who had become Christians, that's the only law they knew. They didn't know that it was not written what Christ had taught. it was only administered from the apostles to the people. And this is what he's doing now in Hebrews, but they were not aware of anything of Christ's laws. And,
this would have
we get the Bible. They get it.
Yes, and this teaching would have been especially relevant for them. Here are these Jews, they're coming out of that old law. Everything's been about this Levitical priesthood this whole time. And for him to say, all right, we're not following that anymore, we're following Jesus, wow, this is just going to blow their minds. Yes?
What also happens in the New Testament is it specifically says that the old laws have been canceled. Then it goes along and you have to look for them, but every one of the original Ten Commandments gets reinstated, except for one, which gets reinstated with a morph, and that is the Sabbath.
Yeah, which we talked about a few weeks ago. Yeah, very good.
Because they still get their Ten Commandments, kind of, but that one gets a little bit different.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's get started here. This section, we're in chapter 7, we're going to be doing 11 through the end of the chapter. This section, when you read it ahead of time, you probably saw it feels complicated. He's got a lot of different arguments here, and it can feel complicated of how's this argument flowing through this whole thing. What I found is the key verse for me was verse 18. If we can understand verse 18, the whole chapter is just going to fit together. So I want to start by reading that. Verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So here's the verse. Just to break this down, he starts out by saying, there's a former commandment, the old law, it's being set aside because it has some weaknesses, it has some problems, some weaknesses to it. And in fact, he even goes so far to say it was useless. But then he defines what he means by that. It was useless in the fact that it made nothing perfect. Perfect of creating the ideal relationship between man and God like we would really need. There was something lacking there. It didn't quite do what man really needed. And so then we look at the new covenant, the new priesthood with Jesus. This new one gives us a better hope. It introduces better hope, which refers back to some of the things we've talked about last week as well. And because of that, it will allow us to draw near to God in a way that they really couldn't back in the old covenant. So those are the things, those are the key points that we're going to be seeing. They're not going to be necessarily in that order as we cover them, but basically every one of those points are the things that we're going to be talking about this morning as we go through this text. All right, let's get into it. Let's start with verse 11. Let's read here, starting in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things was spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. All right, the first point he makes here is that the old law, the old priesthood, never brought about perfection. And the way he shows this is this chronological argument. He shows here, way back with Moses, God appointed a priesthood that was from the family of Aaron. It was from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. And here's this priesthood. They were going to go into the temple, the tabernacle, and do all these sacrifices and everything. And this whole system, his children would be priests after him, and for year after year after year, this priesthood went on. Things seemed like, okay, so this seems good. We've got this new priesthood between God and man. But then, all of a sudden, in Psalm 110, as he's been quoting, all of a sudden, God prophesies, there's going to be another priest. God prophesies there's going to be a priest under the order of Melchizedek. Now, why do we have another priest prophesied if we already had a priesthood? The argument that the Hebrew writer makes is that there's no reason to have two if the first one was perfect, if it did everything we needed. But because we have a second, that means the first priesthood was not really bringing about perfection. If it really brought about perfection, there'd be no need for a second. But just the fact that God prophesied a second showed that there was something deficient with the first. So that's his chronological argument to show that the first one had a problem. It wasn't what the second one really is. The second one, that's why he needs to set aside the first. The first one had this could not bring about perfection, and so the Hebrew writer's next point is that's why God is setting it aside. And he shows that this is a neat way of kind of a neat logic, the way he shows that that first priesthood was set aside. He says how in the law, you could only be a priest if you were descended from the tribe of Levi. That's what God said. You have to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. Well, then we come to Jesus. And here we have Jesus as our high priest. It's prophesied he's going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's only one problem. He's not from Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. And so the Hebrew writer is saying, that doesn't line up. You can't have a priest from Judah under the old law. The only way that can make sense, the only way you could reconcile these two things is with this conclusion. If the old law is no longer in effect. For Jesus to be a high priest, the old law can no longer be in effect. Now, notice this statement in verse 14. He says, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." I want to focus on that statement for just a minute. He says, Moses said nothing about priests coming from the tribe of Judah. Now, when we just read that from Hebrews, we might not see the strength of that statement without having the Old Testament background on that. When you might read that and just think, oh, you know, God said we should have priests from Levi, and he just never bothered to mention other tribes, so I guess we can't have priests from other tribes. It was actually a lot stronger than that. If you go back to the Old Testament, in Numbers 16, there's a story where these people came and they said, we want to be priests too. And they weren't descended from Aaron like they needed to be, but they said, we should be allowed to be priests as well. And so they go and they decide they're going to go offer some sacrifice to God. They're going to go offer some incense to God. And suddenly, God sends down all this fire and burns up 250 men who tried to approach him because they weren't descended from Aaron. That was a really serious thing. That was the story of Korah's rebellion. And that's when the ground then opens up and swallows Korah and his family. A very serious thing. Then, later on in that story, we have in Numbers 16, verse 39, let's read this. It says, "So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses." So then they take this bronze and they put it up there on the altar. This is a sign nobody else is ever allowed to do what these people did. And it goes on. In Numbers 17, then we have the story of Aaron's rod budding. Here we have Aaron's rod and all the other rods from the people of Israel, and Aaron's rod buds to show he is the selected one. You have to be descended from Aaron. Then we have in Numbers 18, verse 7, it says, "And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." That's an extreme statement. And then this final one. In chapter 18, verse 23, Only the Levites are to perform the labor pertaining to the tent of meeting. This was something that God was very, very strict about. If you don't come from the tribe of Levi, don't you dare ever try to be a priest. It was not something that people had to guess about. It was very well spelled out in the law. And so the Jews at this time, when he's writing this book to them, the Hebrews here, would understand the strength of this statement. And so here's the point that the Hebrew writer makes from all this. There is no way that you can have Jesus as priest and follow the old law. Those two do not go together. If you want to follow Jesus and have Jesus as your Savior, then you cannot go back and do all this priest stuff in the Old Testament. They don't go together. The only way Jesus can be high priest is if the old law has been done away with. That's the only way it works. This was probably a very powerful point for the people. This was probably something that really got their attention.
To think that their whole system is going away and there's a new one put in place, most of them don't like that.
This is a very powerful point. Okay, so we've seen how the old priesthood is set aside. Now, he's going to make one more point about why it was set aside. And that's because it was weak. That's in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" So here's what he's going to show them. He's going to show them the weakness of the old priesthood by contrasting that with the strength of Jesus. The old priesthood, he says, priests were appointed by legal requirement concerning bodily descent. That's a really weird way to say that. Anyone have any idea what that actually means? What would bodily descent be? What's that?
You're born into it.
Exactly. You're born into it. Legal requirement, bodily descent. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. You had to be from Aaron's family in order to be a priest. And so here's what he's trying to illustrate here. Here's a priest. After a while, he gets old and he dies. And so we appoint a new priest. Well, he's a priest for a while, and then after a while, he gets old and he dies. Well, then after a while, so then we get a new priest, and then after a while, of course, he gets old and he dies. And I mean, obviously, that's the way it's going to work. They're humans. He's only going to be a priest until he dies, and then you're going to get a new priest. That's the nature of it. But he's going to show them that's a weakness compared to what we have now. Now we just have Jesus. We don't have Jesus and Jesus and Jesus. We don't have a whole string of Jesus. It's just Jesus. Because Jesus, as he says, is indestructible. And that term, It's such a fascinating term, this idea of there's nothing that can hurt Jesus. He is indestructible. The other priests got old and died. Jesus doesn't get old and die. Jesus is a priest forever. And he quotes that prophecy one more time. He keeps quoting it over and over because this whole thing is coming from Psalm 110. He quotes this prophecy again saying, Jesus is a priest forever. You see the strength of that covenant and compared to the old one, the weaknesses of depending on our salvation, depending on these humans who get old and die and it has to go on to somebody else. Whereas Jesus is eternal. He's always there for us. Yes?
And I know I've missed some, but from what I've read, other than Psalm 110, where this quote is, the only reference I'm aware of Hebrews to Melchizedek is essentially a lineage. Is there any extra biblical knowledge they may have had of what the implication of that is, or that we don't have in the scripture? How do we know what they mean?
Yeah, so we have Melchizedek back in Genesis, like we talked about last week. There's that whole thing about Melchizedek there, that short little tidbit there. There were From what I've read, there were sort of Jewish legends about Melchizedek and different stories. It seemed like the Jews were kind of fascinated by this strange character back then. But as far as any historical records, it's Genesis. It's just that little tiny tidbit is all we have. It's right there. Okay. So that's the power of this new covenant in compared to the weakness of the old one. Now from there, we have verse 18, which we already talked about. And then he does a switch, and he's going to start talking about the greatness of the new covenant. He's shown us why the challenges and problems with the old priesthood. Now we're going to focus on the new priesthood, Jesus' priesthood. Jesus' priesthood gives us a hope. Let's read here, starting in verse 20. Verse 20, it says, well, actually, let's start back in verse 18 and reread that to give us a picture of where we are. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weaknesses and uselessness, for the law had made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This hope here, this idea of hope, is rooted in the idea of an oath. Why is an oath so important? He says here that Jesus was appointed with an oath, but the other priests, the priests from Levi, were not appointed with an oath. There was no oath taken that when they were appointed as priests. He makes a big deal out of this. Why does that matter? Thinking back to what we studied last week, where we talked about God swearing oaths, what did it mean? What was the significance if God swore an oath about something?
That means it was going to happen.
That meant it was going to happen, absolutely. When God swore that oath to Abraham, and he swore by his own name, gave him that promise, that was to show them there is absolutely nothing that could ever change this. When I make this promise, it is going to take place. And so when God swears an oath about Jesus being this priest forever, and God takes his oath, he's showing the permanence. Jesus is a priest forever, and there's nothing that can ever change that. God's word has said it, and no matter what happens in this universe, what happens in the ages to come, that can never, ever be changed. Jesus is that priest forever. But thinking about it through this lens of this hope, or through the things that we've learned about last week, let's think about what he taught us last week about this oath. Here's God, and here's humanity. Here we are, we're separated from God by our sins. Well, remember, we talked about last week, God made a promise to Abraham. He took an oath saying, I will bless you. And I will bless all your descendants. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because of you. And that was the covenant promise that God made to Abraham. That was the promise that predicted the covenant that we are now under. So we're under this wonderful covenant. And we can be sure of this covenant because of that oath that God took, that oath that he made there. We know that we can be under this covenant forever with God. Now, what's the mechanic that holds this together? Why is it that we can have this wonderful covenant with God? Well, it's because of this other oath that God took. You are a priest forever. That was the guarantee of the covenant. What he was saying here is Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the one who intercedes for us. That as when we sin, he can go before God and he intercedes on our behalf. So because Jesus is there between us and God, that's why we can have this eternal relationship with God. Jesus is the guarantee of that covenant. We know that covenant will never be broken because we know we have Jesus as our high priest. That's what shows the permanence of this covenant, because Jesus is there interceding for us forever. And so that's the strength of this oath that God took. As he says here in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He can guarantee this better covenant because he's his priest forever. All right, then the next section here gives us hope and lets us draw near to God. Jesus' new priesthood lets us draw near to God in a way that they couldn't do previously. Let's read verse 23 again. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. All right, the verse 23, you see how there's this priests are many in number. Why were there so many priests? They kept dying. Yes, that's exactly right. That's what he explains here. They were prevented by death from continuing. Priest is there for a little while, then he dies. Then you get a new priest. He's priest for a little while, then he dies. That's what he already showed us earlier. So he's prevented by death. But, on the other hand, Jesus is a priest forever. And he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And because of that, he is able to save us to the uttermost. And that's why we can draw near to God. Let's try to get a visual of this. So here's life under the old law. Here you have the tabernacle. There's God in the most holy place. Here are all the people standing around outside the tabernacle, and there's the priest there at the bottom. There's the high priest. On the special Day of Atonement, that one day a year, the high priest would go into the presence of God, and he would offer blood and make atonement for the people's sins. And then after he's done, he would come back out. Now, what's wrong with this picture? Yes. What's that?
Once a year.
He did it once a year. That's a good point. He has to do it over and over. And we're going to get even more into that in the next couple chapters here in Hebrews. We can do it every day. Well, you notice this thing. Notice where all the people are. They're on the outside. So here he made atonement for all the people so that they could have this relationship with God. And yet, the people are still outside the tabernacle. The priest went in, he came out, the people stayed out. What's changed? In a physical sense, it doesn't feel like anything's changed. They're still separated from God. Now, let's contrast that with what we have in Jesus. Here's Jesus, and we're going to use the same physical picture. Jesus goes in as our high priest. He offers that one great sacrifice for our sins. And then we all get to draw near to God. Because of what he did, we can draw near to God. Can you see how radical that would have been for him to preach that to the Jews at that time? For him to be talking about us drawing near to God like this. And we saw signs of this in our lesson last week, where we talked about how Jesus went as a forerunner into the Holy of Holy Place. A forerunner meaning he went first, he went beforehand so that we could go afterwards. This idea is we can march right into the very presence of God, that Holy of Holy Place, where you would have been struck dead if you ever went under the old covenant. But now we have that perfect relationship with God. That's the beauty of this new covenant. All right, so those were the two major points that he wanted to make about this new covenant. Now, he's going to wrap up with these last few verses by giving us a conclusion. His conclusion is basically, look at how perfect Jesus is. Look at who Jesus is compared to that old covenant, to those old priests. Let's read verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. In this last section, he just wants us to stop and look at Jesus and look at how perfect Jesus is. You compare Jesus to those Levites back under that old priest system, and there's only one word to describe them: weak. Compare them to Jesus, and he says they were weak. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and for the sins of the people. They weren't sinless like Jesus. They had the same challenges that all the rest of humanity had. As we've talked about, they kept dying. They had all the weaknesses of a human. Now, compare that to Jesus as our high priest. Here's Jesus. He is sinless. The writer shows that in a bunch of different ways. He says, he is holy, he is innocent, he's unstained, he's separated from sinners. Wow. All these different ways of saying, there's nothing wrong with him. He's perfect. He's holy just like how God is holy. He's innocent in that he never, ever did anything wrong. He's unstained. The sin has never blotted him at all. There's no uncleanness in him at all because he's perfectly without sin. And he's separated from sinners. The mud and filth of sin has never gotten on him. Instead, he's above all of that. That makes him this perfect high priest. He is exalted. That brings us back to chapter 1, where he talked about Jesus as the great king, exalted in heaven, greater than the angels. Jesus is exalted. And he offered a single sacrifice. We're going to get more into that in the next couple of chapters here. It was just one sacrifice. He didn't go in and keep doing it over and over again like the priests had to do. He just offered one sacrifice, and it took care of everything. And, of course, he is perfect. He is perfect forever. Yes, Renee?
It makes me happy to know this, but when you think about what would have happened had prophecies of the Old Testament been more detailed, and they would have known this, that probably could have been a problem for them. So, you know, we're just doing this, and it's not perfect, and all this, and they could have fallen away a lot easier. They're already falling away easily.
Yes, and I'm sure it was a shock for the Jews at this time as he writes this, as they put all the pieces together, and they really see the picture. To really see how much greater Jesus is. So he's perfect forever. He is the perfect high priest, and he is the eternal high priest. He is always there for us. Now you remember last week we talked about that anchor that we have, the hope that we have. And he used the image of an anchor, how when the storms of life come, we have our anchor cast, and we're not going to be blown away by all of these challenges of life because our anchor is firm. And the place where our anchor is cast is in God's presence. And the reason it's cast in God's presence is because Jesus is our high priest who went into God's presence. Now let's go back and think about that with all the things we've learned. What kind of an anchor would we like to have? Would we like to have one like that old priest system? And as he's described it, it's weak. It's useless, as he says. That doesn't sound like a very good hope. That doesn't sound like a very good anchor. Instead, he says, here's what you have instead. We have an anchor that is based on Jesus, who is indestructible. Nothing can ever hurt him. Nothing can ever take him out of being our high priest. He is always there. That is a firm, strong anchor. Jesus is eternal. We have a hope, an anchor that is eternal. And matter what happens, it is always there. And we have Jesus as our hope, who is perfect. It's wonderful to have an anchor that is perfect. That we know that no matter what happens, this anchor will hold firm. That we can hold on to that hope that Jesus is there. He has made that great sacrifice for our sins. He is interceding for us. And so nothing can break that. We have Jesus as our hope that we can be in heaven with God someday. Now, of course, we can walk away from that, but we can have the confidence that if we are faithful like Abraham was, as he talked about, we can have that hope, that promise, that anchor of heaven someday. That's the encouragement that we have from Hebrews chapter 7. Next week, we're going to talk about Hebrews chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we're going to talk about some more about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant and what Jesus' sacrifice means for us today.
Hey, Phil?
Yes?
Real quick. He's trying to encourage Christians who are getting weak. I think there could be a model here for us that sometimes when people grow weak, we give arguments like, well, being a Christian will be fun for you. And we have all these activities that you can participate in. And we have things that you can go on the weekends and all this kind of stuff. We have all kinds of fleshly motives. And yet what he does to bring them closer to God is glorify who Jesus is. And what that says to me is that if I'm not excited about who Jesus is, if that doesn't want to make me break out in praise, if that doesn't make me say, he's my anchor, then I got to watch what motivates me, because I just might slip away if that's not what I value.
Very good. Yeah, and you especially see that when you compare the old law with all of its physical things. And now here he's saying, look at Jesus, how it's a spiritual thing. There's no temple you walk into or anything. It's all spiritual. And yet he uses that as what should attract them and motivate them. Yes?
Also, the Hebrews in the Old Testament, even though the priests would offer sacrifices, it was not a complete sacrifice. They were still sinners. But with Jesus, he's taken our sins and brought us to God fully with him.
Very good. And we're going to see that even more in these coming chapters, the difference of that sacrifice, the difference of these sacrifices that really didn't take away the sins versus Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Yes, absolutely. Any other thoughts? All right, we will continue next week.